Well, as we prepare to look into God's Word this morning, I'm going to ask if you would pray with me. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can turn now to the Scriptures. Our desire is that we would understand them and that we would apply them faithfully in our lives. My prayer is that you would not only speak through me by your Spirit, but that you would give ears to hear to each one here. We recognize, God, that this time, this whole service is not about our performance or our abilities and how excellent everything is, though we want to do all things with excellence, but our real purpose here is to worship you, and that comes from a heart that is truly devoted to you, that knows Christ as Savior, and that longs to worship him and give him the proper due in our lives. And part of that is listening to your word and being sensitive to your Spirit's working in our hearts through your word. And so we pray that you would teach us now. Bless our time together. Be glorified in it, we ask. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I love history. History is very intriguing to me. Not only the study of American history, but other cultures as well, world history. It's just fascinating to me. And this is nonetheless true with regards to church history. Many theological matters, many church practices, which we read of in the New Testament, that find their origins there, those same practices later on became lightning rods and controversial later on in history, beyond the pages of the New Testament. And it was 482 years ago this very month that one of those controversies took place. One of the biggest disappointments occurred within the monumental movement, the Protestant Reformation, as it was continuing to gain momentum. As the reformers broke with Rome, the opportunity presented itself for a united front between the two leading movements of the Reformation. The year was 1529. The place was the castle of Philip Landgrave of Hesse in Marburg, Germany. The personalities included the most formidable ones of the Reformation, Martin Luther and his sidekick Philip Melanchthon, meeting with Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Bucer, and also another fellow by the name of Complotius was there. It's a hard name to say. I almost left him out. But these are major players in the Reformation. The subject that would prove insurmountable, on which they would find any agreement, was the Lord's Supper, the very subject we've been studying for the past few weeks. Specifically, the question was, in what manner is the Lord present in the elements of the supper? That was the question. And what came to be known as the Marburg Colloquy, if it had achieved its goal, would have joined the two major Protestant parties of the Reformation, Luther in Germany and Zwingli in Switzerland, in an alliance which would have greatly strengthened their opposition to the Roman Catholic Church. It was something that Philip and other Saxon princes certainly hoped would materialize. Yet after 2 days of discussion, the conference ended in great disappointment, as the two parties permanently split, never to enjoy fellowship again on this side of heaven, and weakening the Reformation. Though the two sides came to agreement on 14 of 15 propositions, this one issue, this one subject, proved too much to overcome, and they parted ways. The very subject we've been studying. Luther began the discussion by writing the words of Jesus on the chalkboard, "This is my body." That's all he wrote, "This is my body." And from those words, he never backed down. He refused to back off even an inch from his understanding of those words. As far as he was concerned, that's all that needed to be acknowledged. This is my body. The words of Christ. His understanding was that that Christ was present in, with, and under the elements of the bread and the wine, what came to be known as consubstantiation. In the end, rather than granting the view of Zwingli that the elements were a memorial, be it with the spiritual presence of Christ, or even agreeing to disagree with him as brothers, Luther would not even acknowledge Zwingli as a brother in Christ, a fellow Christian. Not even acknowledge him as a Christian, granting him instead more of the charity that he would an enemy. James Wiley writes in his History of Protestantism, that after the conference, quote, Luther wrote, "They supplicated us to bestow upon them the title of brothers. Zwinglius even implored the Landgrave with tears to grant this. There is no place on earth, said he, where I so much covet to pass my days as at Wittenberg. We did not, however, accord to them this appellation of brothers. All we granted was that which charity enjoins us to bestow even upon our enemies. They, however, behaved in all respects with an incredible degree of humility and amiability." So was Luther's final comments with his comments with regard to that notable conference. They departed enemies, as far as Luther was concerned, over this subject and their disagreement. So at the very heart of the Protestant Reformation was this glaring gulf between these two key parties and how they understood the Lord's Supper. In our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn open there, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have been studying this same subject in an effort for ourselves to understand it biblically, to understand it as best we can in light of the flurry of controversy that has surrounded it throughout church history. The irony of the Lord's Supper is that though every Christian church practices it on some level, on a regular basis, it has been a source of sharp disagreement and great division throughout history, as the Marburg Colloquy reminds us. And yet the Lord instituted it, remember, He instituted it as a memorial of His death for our sins, and as a time to display our unity in Him. Stand with me if you would. Let's read this passage once more my intention is to finish our study of it this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to begin reading in verse 17 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 and following. "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and in numbers sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." You may be seated. Now, as we have noted in the previous couple of weeks studying this passage, Paul's main concern in these instructions is not to rebuke the rich for getting drunk at the supper, verse 21, a sin which is spoken against elsewhere in the New Testament. But that's not his main concern. Nor is it to humiliate the rich for having greater resources than the poor, verse 22. As if social inequality was this grave offense to the Apostle Paul, as it is to certain political movements today. Neither does this recount of, or his recount of the version of the Last Supper, does he give it in order to lay out a systematic theology of it, though we do learn some important lessons of partaking in it. But rather, Paul's primary concern in this passage, as he goes through this subject, is with the abuse of it, the abuse of this sacred meal instituted by our Lord on the night of his betrayal. They were abusing it. How? Well, it was a meal which celebrates the ultimate act of love and sacrifice for sinners that our Lord Jesus gave of himself. And the meal remembers his death in that. And it was being undermined by the Corinthians by how they were treating one another for quite some time now. The rich had been using the common meal, what's called the love feast in Jude, in which the Lord's Supper was also celebrated. And instead of together joining in as a wonderful celebration and remembrance of what Jesus did, the rich were using it to indulge themselves in food and drink in the presence of the poor, devouring their own private meals while leaving the poor to go hungry, and even indulging themselves to the point of drunkenness, you can imagine. Drunkenness right there within their worship service. This unloving attitude and behavior toward the poor was making a mockery of what they thought was the Lord's Supper. And yet they were despising the church and they were shaming the poor, verse 22. This is why Paul states plainly in verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Whatever you do in Corinthians, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. There might be something. You might be having a party. You might be gorging yourselves and having some good food. But it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. The consequences were, they were presently facing at that time, the consequences were severe because of this. And they were disturbing. And we're going to finish our study as we look at these this morning. But first, let me remind you again of where we've covered, what we've covered. It's in your bulletin if you're following on your note page. We've been considering eight exhortations for partaking of the Lord's Supper so you may properly participate in this act of worship. Eight exhortations. And again, as you can see on your page this morning, we need to finish with the final two of the eight exhortations. That's why everything else is filled in for you. The first six were covered under the first two lessons found in verses 17 to 28. Let me just review those briefly. First was, beware of three dangers which threaten the purpose and spirit of the Lord's Supper. Verses 17 to 22, these three dangers. The first we looked at, again, the purpose of this of the Lord's Supper, again, is that we remember our Lord's death for our sins in an act of worship as we partake together of the meal in a spirit of Christian love and unity. That was under assault. Paul speaks first of the danger of divisions, verse 18. The first exhortation then being, don't contribute to divisions in the body. This plagued Corinth. Paul begins by explaining why when they come together as a church, they do so for the worse. The reason it was for the worse, it was to their detriment, it was to their disadvantage, was because there were divisions. And he proceeds in verse 18 to reveal this report he had heard of these divisions among them. The church was plagued with divisions. We see him in chapter 1, following different loyalties to different spiritual leaders, following different spiritual leaders. We see it here in this socioeconomic division that's going on and how it's being played out in their suppers. The second danger to the Lord's Supper, which coincides with divisions, is the danger of factions. Verse 19, factions. That led to a second exhortation, don't become the leader of or a member of factions in the body. If you see things are starting to get turned upside down in the local congregation, don't join. Don't get involved in that. Don't, in terms of the factions. I'm not saying leave the church necessarily, but don't you start taking sides and contributing to the factions. It's a serious matter in the body of Christ. Factions is a word not quite synonymous with divisions, but the two words are very close. They go together. Again, a faction is a group which holds particular tenets or beliefs different from others in the group, and it really contributes to division. At Corinth, there were not only, again, these competing groups following spiritual leaders, but there were these socioeconomic divisions among them. It stood out. Either the elite in their group or possibly the genuine Christians were standing out among them, were becoming known. And again, we talked a little bit about that. The third danger listed in these verses is the danger of self-indulgence. Self-indulgence and its consequences. That's what they were doing. They were indulging themselves. The obvious exhortation was don't become guilty of selfishly neglecting others in the body. Beloved, the body of Christ should be the one place you know is a safe haven. You can come here and you know that these are your brothers and sisters in Christ and they love you and they care for you and they will do whatever they can to help you and to minister to you in whatever way, shape or form. Spiritual, physical, material, emotional, whatever the needs are. It should be a safe haven. Well, the Corinthians had blown this out of the water. Selfishly indulging themselves, the rich were, to the neglect of their poor brothers who were going hungry. Again, this is at the heart of Paul's rebuke to the Corinthians. His rhetorical question is, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? It's like, of course, yeah, you do. It's directed toward the rich, as are the rest of the questions in verse 22. It was the rich, again, who were shaming those who have nothing. Who has nothing? The poor ones among them. So he had no words of praise for them in this. So those three exhortations came under that first lesson, to beware of these three dangers. The second lesson we considered last time is you must understand three characteristics of the Lord's Supper. We looked at this as we studied verses 23 through 28. In 23 to 25, Paul recounts the tradition of the Lord's Supper as it was handed down to him. But he does so as a stark contrast to the selfish indulgence and the neglect of the poor by some of the wealthier members of the congregation. Again, the supper was inaugurated as the most sacred of all Christian meals. There is no more special occasion you will ever partake in than every single time you come to the Lord's table. And granted, it's not a full-on supper. We understand the way we celebrate it today, it's a little tiny wafer and little cup of juice. So it's not a meal to fill you up. But what it remembers and what it commemorates is more significant than the best steak you'll ever have at Ruth's Chris. Okay? Better than anything you can imagine is the Lord's Supper because of what it symbolizes. The three exhortations we find here are more like practical applications, as I explained last week. Practical applications for those who participate. First, looking at your notes, the supper is exclusively for believers in Christ. It's for believers. And so the fourth exhortation we talked about was make sure you're a believer if partaking. Everything we read of in this passage, especially as Paul recounts the supper, has relevance only for believers in Christ. The practice of participating in it, notice, was delivered to believers. It is commanded of believers. And also, it is only important to and for believers. Everything about the Lord's Supper is for believers. It's we who enter into this time. It's for our sins. Jesus gave himself on the cross. So the bread we partake of is broken for us also. The cup, likewise, is the new covenant in his blood, which he inaugurated on that night of his betrayal. It is believers who understand, who grasp this, it has meaning for. The second characteristic naturally follows, and that is the supper honors Christ. The supper honors Christ. So the fifth exhortation is, you must focus completely on our Savior when partaking. Focus completely on our Savior when partaking. This is what makes it an act of worship. Not uttering words or going through the motions, but wholehearted devotion that is fixated completely on the Lord Jesus Christ and communion with his followers. Besides being called the Lord's Supper, we noted that We honor him by our obedience.
Again, because he commanded this of his disciples, he said, do this.
We honor him also by our remembrance of him and him alone.
It's all about him and particularly his death.
We're not commemorating the sending of the Spirit or one of the great miracles of Scripture,
not even the resurrection, as crucial as that doctrine is.
But it is his body and his blood which we remember. And the third way the supper honors Christ is that it is regularly partaken of. Until Jesus Christ comes again, and we believe he will, until that day, we partake of this, knowing that he will return. And so we proclaim in the present his death, which took place in the past, believing in hope that he will come back in the future. I hope none of you took Mr. Camping's word to heart too seriously and were greatly disappointed or thought you got left behind this past Thursday. Okay, I hope, or Friday, I guess. I hope that didn't happen. Again, just because people are out there making false predictions of Christ coming doesn't mean that it will happen someday. Amen? The third characteristic of the supper then we looked at, we looked at last time, is in terms of application, is that the supper requires proper preparation by the recipients. Letter C. Sixth exhortation then is to abstain from partaking unworthily. We touched on this last week. I want to talk a little bit more about it this morning before we move on. The warning is the reasonable inference in verse 27 from what proceeds. Notice it starts out, in the NASB, it starts out with the word therefore. Therefore. In light of what we remember, what we proclaim, and its significance for our lives, as Jesus followers, as those who follow the Lord Jesus, the Lord's Supper must not be partaken in a manner unworthy of all that it represents. In verses 27 to 28 warn us of the serious offense this is, and they instruct us in how to properly prepare ourselves to partake. Notice first the serious offense is occasioned by the possibility of partaking in an unworthy manner. And again, looking at your note page, I want to just touch on this, because the question is, well, how do we partake in an unworthy manner? It's not really clearly explained by Paul. In terms of the context, there was one primary issue that the Corinthians were guilty of. I gave you several possibilities last week. The first one is the one that the Corinthians were especially guilty of. That is unloving attitudes. Unloving attitudes toward those that are less fortunate than you. Again, this selfish indulgence of the rich to the neglect of the poor. That was a stark contrast to the true spirit of the Lord's Supper, as you can find. Our Lord gave his body and his blood as a sacrifice for our sins, and for the Corinthians also, and for them to partake of his supper in this manner was utterly unworthy of it. For you or I to have a similar attitude toward others in the body would also be equally repugnant, would make us partaking in an unworthy manner. Extrapolating out from that, however, this unworthy manner could also involve unresolved conflict between you and others in the body. For some commentators, by the way, the whole focus in all of this, partaking of an unworthy manner, is all about this issue, this whole matter of unloving attitudes and relationships within the body. Certainly that is true, that this is an aspect of it. I don't know if that's the only thing, but this is certainly a part of it. Unresolved conflict. The presence, remember, of divisions and factions when gathered together revealed that this also was a concern. They were not resolving the issues between them when they gathered to partake of this meal. It's never acceptable, beloved, to allow strife and divisions, ill feelings, or any other sort of contention to continue in the body of Christ. That's never acceptable. All the more when we gather for the Lord's table, when we gather to remember our Lord's death together for us. A third aspect of this offense would then also include unconfessed sin in your life, or sin that you refuse to repent of. Maybe you've confessed it, but you keep doing it. Just keep confessing, kind of like a Roman Catholic. Keep confessing, do it. Back to confession, that sort of thing. refuse to repent of, truly turn from, truly walk the other way. And by the way, that's not to say that some Roman Catholics don't really try to repent and do. I'm saying that confession oftentimes works that way. This was certainly true of the rich, wasn't it? They were continuing in their lifestyle. They slavishly devoured their meals every week and drank themselves into a drunken state on a regular basis. Seems that this was happening week in and week out as they gathered for the Lord's Supper. Well, in their case, the sin was not done in private. Obviously, it wasn't this egregious public offense against the body of Christ. I think we need to consider in our own lives whether we are living in sin when we approach this sacred meal. Are we refusing to repent of sins? Do we have unconfessed sins, things we're holding on to? I would submit to you that is another way to partake of this in an unworthy manner. Again, not that you come perfect, not that you never sin, but you have a heart hardened, an unrepentant attitude, a refusal to turn from sin. Finally, there's an obvious concern here of an unconverted heart, in which you know you're not even a true follower of Christ. That too, I would suggest, would qualify you for partaking in an unworthy manner. Though, I will say this is admittedly the furthest from what unworthy means in the context here. Again, I think I agree with the commentators generally that the focus here of what the Corinthians were doing was how they were treating others in the body of Christ. Paul spells this out very clearly, especially in verses 17 to 22. The idea that unbelievers would partake of the supper, though, is really nowhere in sight. The idea in this text is it's for believers. This is why we always encourage unbelievers on communion Sunday morning to withhold from this. Don't partake of this. Instead, I usually challenge them, think about your relationship to God and your need to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And someone had brought up to me that sometimes they don't understand what's going on with them. Okay, sometimes they don't. But you know what, beloved? That means that it's an opportunity for us to share the gospel with them again. Help them understand that. Help them understand what that represented and what they haven't really believed in evangelizing. And it's an in-house opportunity for the gospel. We need to see those opportunities and take advantage of them. Beyond these plausible ways of partaking unworthily, their serious offense against Christ, notice that it is stated as being guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Whoa. That sounds pretty serious, and I think it was. At minimum, it means the sin against our Savior by showing disregard and disdain for what this meal commemorates. The word translated guilty, that carries the connotation also of liable for something. In James chapter 2, verse 10, we read about that being liable for something. The phrase may suggest that those who so partake in an unworthy manner place themselves essentially in the same position of guilt or liability as those who were responsible for the death of Christ. The same liability, the same guilt they would incur, we would incur. And so it's a serious charge, Paul says there. Paul writes here that you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And so it should cause us to really think deeply, make sure we are not taking it in an unworthy manner. In order to avoid such a serious offense, a participant must properly prepare him or herself, and that requires, number two, self-examination, which is a prerequisite for participation in the supper. Again, besides the areas that I just went over, the unloving attitudes, unresolved conflict, unrepentant sin, unconverted heart. Besides those, two more I suggested to you is one is devotion to Christ over other idols of your heart. Making sure that you are wholly devoted to Christ. When you come to His supper, like Josh mentioned, there's not like an iPod that means more to you than Jesus. Your house, your wife, your kids, anything, nothing else can compare to Christ. You're wholly devoted to Him. And not only to Him, but to His purposes. Rather than your own agenda, your career, your retirement, your future, you're devoted to Christ, you're devoted to the gospel. Beloved, we need to have that kind of commitment when we come to the Lord's table. So the first two lessons regarding the Lord's Supper are these dangers to avoid and these characteristics to understand, yielding these six exhortations. And beloved, I don't mean here to intimidate or to confuse you with this kind of grocery list of exhortations. That's not my point. I think that partaking of the Lord's Supper simply demands that we rightly understand the significance of what we are taking up, what we are partaking of in the context of the local church. We need to recognize that it is a solemn time. And we need to have our hearts prepared. And we usually give you a few moments. Ideally, that should just be that final preparation that already was preparing, was continuing from earlier in the morning. We need to come prepared. It strikes me as an irony at the Marburg Colloquy that their fierce division over how to understand the meaning of the elements actually placed Luther and probably Zwingli also into the same guilty position as the Corinthians were in. The supper that should have brought them together in rich, sweet fellowship, remembering Christ, divided them for good. An overemphasis on the elements to the exclusion of what those elements signify and the loving concern we should always show for one another, especially those with less, is a grave error of judgment. Let's look at the final two exhortations as we wrap up this morning. Final two exhortations are drawn from the third lesson regarding the Lord's Supper, and that is to recognize the consequences of failing to properly partake of the Lord's Supper, illustrated by three unfortunate conditions in the case of the Corinthians. Look at verses 29 to 32. We read there, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." The one primary consequence the Corinthians were facing for partaking in an unworthy manner was judgment, plain and simple. Judgment. And yet this judgment needs to be correctly understood. But this potential of bringing judgment on oneself, I realize today might not seem like a direct correlation to sickness and death of Christians in our day to day. And yet I see no reason why we might not be subject to the same or a similar consequence. I know we don't think about this too often, but I think we shouldn't just read by this and go, "Oh, well, that would never happen today. God doesn't work that way anymore." I think we need to be careful of that. Look at the following four aspects, and this is in your note page if you're taking notes, following four aspects of this judgment that need to be understood, lest we confuse how God deals with a Christian compared to how he deals with the world, which will be condemned, those who don't know Christ. Before considering these four aspects of judgment, first let me give you the final two exhortations for proper participation. The seventh essentially answers to number six, reiterates verse 28, and that is, examine yourself carefully. Examine yourself carefully. There's some discussion in the commentaries of one particular that tries to just kind of says this has been overemphasized. This whole thing of self-examination has been kind of overemphasized, that the greater concern is relationships in the body of Christ and so forth. And I agree that relationships in the body of Christ is an important part of this. But to completely minimize the importance for examining oneself, I think, would be a mistake. And this involves more than mere introspection. The verses 29 to 31, examine yourself carefully. And then number 8, the last one, is be thankful for the Lord's loving discipline. Verse 32. Be thankful for the Lord's loving discipline. Let's look at the four aspects of this judgment. The first, as you look in verse 29, it provides the reason for this consequence, the reason for judgment, and that is the failure to judge the body rightly. Failure to judge the body rightly. Verse 29. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. I would suggest to you that this does not refer to your own body or to the even to the church as the body of Christ, which I'll elaborate on in a moment. But I think it refers to in the body in conjunction with the manner in which a person partakes of the elements. It's referring to Christ's body as represented in the elements. The need for judging ourselves will be picked up again in verse 31. But here we're talking about judging the body, essentially the body of Christ as in the elements. The concern is to judge in the sense of recognize or discern. It's another way you could translate that word, recognize or discern the body. Five variations, it's interesting here in the Greek, five variations of the word for judgment are used in verses 29 to 32. And it gives a sort of a play on words as you read through these verses. But the immediate context seems to require that we understand the term body in this verse as referring to the same thing as body in verse 27. So I believe verse 27 governs our understanding of this verse here. In verse 27, it clearly refers to the symbolism in the elements. Some, however, I want to just throw this out, some take it to refer to the body of Christ as in terms of the body being as the assembled church. And there they draw upon chapter 10, verses 16 to 17, as though that passage should govern this verse. That makes a lot of sense in the context, because again, there was great concern the Corinthians were abusing the supper by how they were treating one another. Those verses in that, in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, they remind us that we all partake of one bread, thereby sharing in the one body of Christ, of which we are a part. Certainly we need to rightly recognize this. We need to show regard for the church as the body of Christ when partaking of the supper. I agree with that. That's again, what the Corinthians were failing to do. And yet, in light of the immediate context here, and his repeated reference to the body and blood in connection with eating the bread and drinking the cup, verse 27, it should probably govern our interpretation here also. Verse 27. Forcing the connotation of body as the church into this point of his argument, again, might make some logical sense, but I don't think the language used here garners it, really supports it. In chapter 10, verses 16 to 17 seems a little bit too far removed. This verse cautions us to make sure that when we go in to take communion, when we partake of this supper, we recognize the utter uniqueness of Christ via the elements of the meal. They hold solemn symbolism as representative of our Savior. And so to eat them without recognizing this is to eat and drink judgment on oneself. Again, whether or not the Lord displays that judgment, He might in His grace withhold it. But in the case of the Corinthians, they were suffering for their failure to do this, to recognize the supper for all that it was and all that it meant. The second aspect of this judgment, then, it gives the three unfortunate conditions which had fallen on some of the Corinthians. All of them are temporal consequences, not eternal. But notice there, some of them were weak. Three different words are used here. Some were weak, such as from a debilitating illness. Others were sick, the idea of being feeble, weak, suffering from other ailments. The two words are perhaps synonymous to a large degree. The first might have other connotations of spiritual or moral overtones also. It's a more general word. Others, notice also, had gone to sleep. They'd gone to sleep. That is, they had died. Like Lazarus went to sleep. Some had gone to sleep. And while dying in itself, going to be with Christ leads us to our eternal rest, our blessed hope in the Lord, to be with the Lord. I mean, our blessed hope isn't death. Our blessed hope is that Christ returns. But our hope is to be with Christ, and death is one way to be with Christ. Yet to die under God's judgment is a most unfortunate consequence for unrepentant sin. And yet, Paul is very clear, as we learn in verse 32, that even this judgment for a believer has a very wonderful purpose, and it is a form of discipline. These were the judgments some of the Corinthians had already suffered due to their abuse of the Lord's Supper. Pretty serious consequences, I'd say. They had partaken unworthily in demonstrating unloving attitudes toward their fellow Christians. Their selfish indulgence had led to a failure to recognize the uniqueness of the supper. The word translated number there in verse 30, number, refers to many or a sufficient number. As if to say, quite enough have also died. While it's true that these judgments fell on the Corinthians, and Paul acknowledges a divine cause and effect here, the reality that this happened then, I think, should give us cause to pause and to proceed soberly when we partake of the supper. There's a third aspect of this judgment, and that is it reminds us of how to avoid it, how you can avoid the judgment. And we already know by now. Verse 28 reminds us and exhorts us there to that a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Verse 31 similarly reminds us, by having judged ourselves rightly, then we will escape this judgment. Here is where the seventh exhortation, by the way, is derived from. Again, this self-examination requires a proper evaluation, I would suggest, of our heart, our relationships within the body of Christ, that we understand what we are partaking of in the Lord's Supper. By application, it demands that we demonstrate love toward one another, that we are repentant of sin, that we are focused on all that the supper signifies. And then finally, the fourth aspect of the judgment. Fourth aspect reveals the nature of it. Understand, beloved, that the nature of this judgment is not final condemnation, but it is discipline of the Lord. And this yields the eighth exhortation. Be thankful for the Lord's loving discipline. Be thankful for the Lord's loving discipline. That's easier said than done, admittedly so. And yet this verse affirms that even the judgment on sinning believers is only temporal. It's not eternal. It is a form of discipline, perhaps severe discipline, but it's still discipline from the Lord. Biblical discipline always has the recipient's best interests at heart, even though it is painful, even though it's undesirable by the one receiving it. You parents are no doubt familiar with this. When a parent disciplines a child, that discipline is administered out of love, hopefully it's out of love. We've messed up sometimes and done it out of anger sometimes. It should be out of love. It should be out of a desire to correct unacceptable behavior, not to take vengeance on the child, not to show him who's boss. Because we love this child, we want to correct this child and help the child understand. That's how God disciplines us. Numerous scriptures address parental discipline of children, especially in Proverbs. Again, 13:24, 19:18, 22:15, 23:13. We read throughout Proverbs many passages on discipline of children. Children need correction and discipline, such as instruction and so forth. But it's interesting because the Bible equates the same kind of discipline that a parent gives a child with what the Lord gives His children. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 is cited in Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, which was read earlier this morning. And it reminds us that the Lord's discipline is an affirmation of His love for us. Brian Chappell has some good comments on this. I wanted to read these from his book, Holiness by Grace. He writes this, first, God will administer loving discipline for wrongdoing in order to keep His children from experiencing even more extreme consequences of sin. This discipline can be quite rigorous because while the damage of sin unchecked can be so devastating, our wayward impulses can be so strong. There is an appropriate dread of divine discipline that motivates us to avoid sin. Still, in order for discipline to operate properly in the Christian life, we must remember that God's discipline for His children is never punitive or damaging. He goes on, God does not penalize His children for their sin in the sense of imposing a penalty or requiring suffering to compensate for sin. Jesus took the penalty of all our sin, past, present, and future, on the cross. He says, however, by its discomforts, disadvantages, and real pain, God's loving discipline will help us grieve for our wrong, turn us from harm, and strengthen us for future trial. Divine discipline is God's merciful expression of His love for children who deserve His wrath, but will never receive it. End quote. And we should rightly say, amen. We deserve His wrath. We deserve His judgment. We deserve to go to hell and to suffer forever. We deserve nothing good in this life. And yet, God's loving discipline for His children is we will never receive what we deserve, His wrath, and we will receive all the glory of heaven, all His goodness. And so what Paul clarifies for us in verse 32 is that even when we are judged by God, that is not the same judgment with which He will condemn the world, those who do not know Christ. His judgment on the unbelieving world will be eternal, but His discipline of us has the very opposite goal in view. It is temporal, and it is to spare us from being condemned along with the world. Hebrews 12, 7 and 8 comments on the citation from Proverbs 3. Let me reread that for you again. It says this, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." The plight of the lost world is future judgment from God. The hope of believers is to be with Him, with the Lord, forever. And His discipline assures us that this is our future, that this is our hope. That's why we must be thankful for it. The question might be asked of us, have we learned these three lessons regarding the Lord's Supper? Which of the exhortations do we need to reconsider? Can I suggest that our greatest concern should not even be the threat of judgment for failure to judge ourselves rightly? But instead, it should be dishonoring our Lord by taking in an unworthy manner. God forbid that we would do that, that we would partake of this supper in a manner unworthy of it. Practically speaking, for the Corinthians, this meant paying attention to how they were treating each other. Paul's conclusion is simple. Verse 27 provides the necessary consequences to verses 23 to 26. Notice verse 33. Take a look at it. Verse 33 provides a necessary response to verses 29 to 32. He says there, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." He ends on a positive note. Notice that, first of all, he addresses them as brothers. Brethren in the Lord. Soft words to conclude a very stern rebuke. And these two final commands will safeguard the Corinthians from further judgment. The first one is wait for one another. Wait for one another. Verse 33. Again, this is in the context of their love feast. They were full meals in which they partook together of the Lord's Supper also. Our English Bible versions translate this normally as wait for one another. And certainly that is part of what this word connotes, what the connotation of this word is. But more likely, in this meal context, it has the idea of welcome or receive one another. That's another way to translate it, a common way to translate this particular word. The command then, if that is accurate, is not so much to be patient as it is to be hospitable. Welcome, receive one another, so that together you partake. Obviously, that would include waiting for one another. But in welcoming all to the supper together, they were sure to also share with those who had nothing and were going hungry. The rich, in other words, would join with the poor in eating what they're eating, rather than devouring their own lavish meals. The aspect of waiting is then an implicit part of it. That's why we also wait and partake together whenever we celebrate communion. It's to honor the spirit of what Paul says here. Second, notice also they were to satisfy their hunger at home. Verse 34. Reaching back to verse 22, the rich had no excuse for selfish indulgence. To devour their meals in the presence of the poor, leaving them to go hungry while they indulged. They had no excuse. They had their own homes to go to. If they could not control their urge to eat, or if they wanted to perhaps gorge on their own lavish meals, do it at home, Paul says. Don't go into the church and do that in front of others. That's not love for the body of Christ. Do it at home. In so doing, he says, they would avoid coming together for judgment. Corinthians, you want to stop this judging? You want to stop seeing Uncle Johnny sick as a dog? You want to stop seeing little brother die and little big, you know, old mommy, whatever? You want to see the judgment stop? Then just do this. Wait for each other. Satisfy your hunger at home. You don't have to come together for judgment. Beloved, I think we miss sometimes just how serious what we partake of is. We are in such a different context from the first century that it's hard for us sometimes to connect these things. I mean, we have to confess that in light of the tradition which most of us have become accustomed to, in partaking of the Lord's Supper, there's no concern that we're going to indulge on that tiny little wafer and the little cup. Even if it is real wine, which it's not usually for many churches that we're a part of or have been a part of. It's nonsensical. It misses the mark of what this is talking about to think that that little, what we celebrate as the Lord's Supper is going to be a cause of division and so on and so forth. But at the time that Jesus instituted the supper, and 25 years later, as the Corinthians celebrated it, the loaf and the cup were distributed in the context of the love feast. Again, that common meal which was eaten in the evening. And we've long since separated our actual meals from participating in the Lord's Supper. So that this final conclusion sometimes escapes its relevance for us. But, that being said, I believe the application for the Corinthians is still valid for us today. Concern for those in the body of Christ who have less than us should result in sharing together what we do have. While the letter of this rule may not be relevant to us, the spirit of the command is always a concern. Generally, in Christianity, it's a concern. How much more when we come together for the supper? Furthermore, recognizing all that the elements signify, jointly partaking of them together as Christ followers, that is mandatory. We need to have a sober time of reflection when we gather for the Lord's Supper. The discipline of the Lord is a consequence of coming together with division in the body is something that could happen. And we need to be careful of that. Selfish indulgence that would lead to neglecting the needs of others in the body, we need to guard against. Paul ends with verse 34. There were other matters still. And this is a problem church. Sometimes you look around Faith Bible and you think, man, we have so many issues here we got to deal with. And we can always see the Lord work more among us. And we want that. But the church at Corinth had a lot of problems. We've been seeing them as we study through. Other matters apparently related to this issue, or perhaps others not related, Paul would address when he arrived. So that even after all these verses, all that is revealed here, there was still more to deal with in this sin-stained church. Beloved, we understand what the Lord's Supper symbolizes. It symbolizes the gospel. The good news that Christ died on the cross for our sins. The good news that in His death, there is forgiveness offered to every sinner who will believe in Him and turn from sin to Christ, to believe in Him for salvation. And praise God, He did rise from the dead. And that's the latter part of the gospel. The good news that Christ conquered death. And we rightly celebrate the resurrection essentially by our very gathering together on the Lord's Day, as it has been called throughout history. If you're here this morning and you've never believed in the gospel, the message for you is that if you'll believe in Christ, you'll forgive all your sins. The message, beloved, we need to take to a world that needs to hear it, even though they don't want to acknowledge it and sometimes don't want to hear it, is the good news that there is forgiveness. There is salvation. They don't have to go to eternal hell and God's judgment. If they will believe in Christ for eternal salvation, they can be forgiven of all their sins. We don't have to doubt that. Christ paid everything for us on the cross so we can be forgiven. We need to bring that message to those who do not know Christ. And if you're here and don't know Christ, please consider that message today. Talk to one of us. Let us share more with you about that. The Lord's Supper will continue to be the most rich, wonderful, significant meal we will partake in until our Lord returns. Let's make sure we do so in a way that honors and glorifies Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage and we thank You for what we learn. Be it negatively, be it as Paul is essentially rebuking the Corinthians and all that's going on there, and yet he lays out so much for us to understand of this supper, so much for us to be on guard against. Help us, please, God, to understand the significance of the Lord's Supper, of what it means when we take that wafer, when we take that cup, when we remember the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we always come reverently, worshiping the Savior which those elements represent. Recognize the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ is present with us. And yet, God, we know You're always present with us. Help us to understand the wonderful, rich truth of the communion meal. And as we partake of it, may we do so in a spirit that is filled with love, unity with one another, and complete worship of our Savior, our blessed Lord, who is so worthy. Thank You, Father, for Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your Spirit who teaches, convicts us, and helps us to put into practice the things we learn. We give You the praise now. We ask for Your help in Jesus' name. Amen.